You know, I thought I was finished with the series on worship, and this week the Lord's been dealing with me about something that I believe is very essential for entering into the fullness of worship that we've been talking about over the past little bit. You know, as you recall, the past few weeks, we saw worship as more than just a one-way declaration of praise on our part. It's more than that. Our worship is actually an experience of fellowship, of koinonia. Remember the word we talked about, koinonia being that, and it's with the Father, and it's the Son through the Holy Spirit, and as a corporate body, as we meet corporately. Koinonia, as we said, means fellowship, but it means more than that. It means partnership and participation, having something in common. And it's an experience of our participation in the life of God. And He is enjoying our interaction with Him. He loves it when we praise Him. I think that just really gets Him excited when He sees His children worshiping Him and praising Him. And we enjoy His interaction with us too, don't we? It's a two-way life experience. Us speaking to God, expressing love and praise, and Him speaking to us in expressions of love and encouragement. So, if we just praise God and stop there, I believe that we've stopped short of all that God wants for us and what His intention is for us in worship. It's us singing, it's us proclaiming praise and adoration, but then it is also God meeting with us and expressing Himself to us. That is a bit of a recap over the past few weeks, other than last week, because I was gone last week. This week, I believe we're going to go a step further and ask, how is that possible? How does that all happen? And what is it that we need to understand in order to enter into the fullness of that experience? Now, I'll tell you right now, in preparing for this week, I really, really tried to find a halfway point to cut it off and finish it next week. And I don't find a real, I was thinking about just getting to, 20 minutes in and saying, okay, well, that's it. Come back next week and we'll finish it. And it's like, just bear with me today. I can't guarantee I'm going to do the whole thing. And I can't guarantee I'm not. So just bear with me if you would, please. But today we're going to talk about the confidence of true worship. We must understand the difference of what we've been talking about all of these time. And I want to make one crucial point about worship this morning, but I would like to give a lot of biblical background in order to make that point. So the point's coming in a little while, but I'm going to give you a bunch of background. First, I want to share instruction about worship from the way that God told Moses to make the tabernacle. And secondly, I will look at these lessons throughout the New Testament interpretation. And then third, I will share the practical application of all of this in our own times of corporate worship. So let's begin with the instructions that God gave Moses for making the tabernacle. Exodus 25 is the passage where we find these things. Exodus chapter 25, God is telling Moses what Israel must do. And then in verse 8 and 9, he says this: "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of this tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." Now notice two things in this passage. First of all, God's purpose for, understand that God's purpose for what He is telling Moses to do is to establish a level of intimacy with His people. He says, "Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Folks, understand this. God's desire is to be with us. God's desire is to be with His people. He says, "That I may dwell among them." God wants communion with His people. But that is not as easy as you might think. Why, you say? I'm glad you asked. Because according to Hebrews 12:29, it says, "Our God is a consuming fire." We talked about this a little bit a couple of weeks ago, and I'm just hopefully bringing that to a conclusion today. Isaiah 33, 14 asks the question, who among, Isaiah 33, 14, I get to going too quickly, I'm sorry. I know that some of you like to write those down. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? You see, when Israel encountered God at Mount Sinai, they were terrified of by his presence. They drew back from God because they could not abide, they could not stand in his presence. See, in the natural, people are simply not equipped to walk into the holy presence of God. Yet God desires to dwell with his people. God desires to dwell with his people. So then he instructs Moses to make a sanctuary where that possibility can be realized. What is God's purpose? That I may dwell with them. You see, the goal of worship is God dwelling with us. That's our goal. When we meet together here every Sunday morning, our purpose is not just fellowship with each other. Our purpose in coming is that God would come and dwell with us. If God doesn't come and dwell with us, why are we meeting? That's the question I want to ask today. If God doesn't come and dwell with us, why do we get together? See, the goal of what? Potluck. Well, I love potlucks. You can come for the potluck, but you know, I'd rather have him touch my whole body than just have my stomach tickled. You know what I'm saying? The goal of worship is the manifest presence of God. God's presence must be understood at different levels. Understand this. God is omnipresent. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. So in one sense, God is everywhere. The Holy Spirit abides in every believer. So in a higher sense, he is already there in our hearts. But at another level, God manifests his presence among his people. And that is what we're going to talk about this morning. The presence of God being manifested in our midst, especially through the operation of gifts of the Spirit, as we see in the book of Acts. Now notice the importance of doing it God's way. Exodus 25:9. Talking about make me a sanctuary. Then it's according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. You need to make it just like this, he says. The New Living Translation says, you must build this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly according to the pattern that I will show you. So there's really no mincing of words here between God and Moses. He's saying, this is what I want you to do. And I think a lot of times God comes to us and he says, this is what I want you to do. And he gives us a pattern for what we're supposed to do. And then we expect God to just show up, even though we haven't done the pattern. Even though we haven't done what God told us to do, we still expect him, well, God, you're God, you're good. You want to do these things for us. But have we prepared ourselves for him to do those things for us? Yeah, I figured he'd get quiet about that point. You see, his way is the only way it will work. It's the only way it will work. God developed a way in which he could dwell with his people. And his pattern must be followed. Now let's go to the furnishings of the tabernacle and let's learn from the pattern that he gave. And then in just a little while, we're going to apply all of that, okay? Everything about the sanctuary and the furnishings pointed to Jesus. It was an instructive shadow of better things that were to come. Now please understand this. This was only a type, a figure, a picture of the real thing. The realities would all be found in Christ and his great salvation. But these shadowy pictures help us understand the reality of what was coming. These furnishings help us understand how to enter into the presence of Almighty God. As a person approached the sanctuary, the first furnishing that he would see was the brazen altar. Now, it was a place where the blood sacrifices were offered up to God. It was about 4.5 feet high and 7.5 feet square. And first and foremost, the Israelites had to come to this altar. It represented the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. It's where if you want to come to Jesus, you need to come to Christ and receive through the blood that he shed for you salvation that is only offered through Jesus Christ. No one can come into God's presence without first coming to Christ and receiving forgiveness through his blood sacrifice. The other article in the outer court was the brazen laver. It was where the priests washed and stayed clean as they performed their duties. It was made of polished brass, so it functioned as a mirror. And the priests could see their reflection in it and make sure that they were clean. Now, of course, the Word of God, okay? Washing of water by the Word. The Word of God provides that for us in a spiritual sense. Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21, provides this instruction concerning the brazen laver. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in the water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations." So as we approach God, we are to continually allow the Word of God to identify things in our lives that may need washing. We talk about that sometimes during communion, that if we have ought against somebody, if we know the sin in our life, we shouldn't continue taking communion until we go and make that right. We need to understand that to draw near to God, this water, the Word, is going to identify some things in our lives that need washing. Psalm 24:3, very familiar passage, says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Ephesians 5:25 through 27 instructs husbands on how to treat their wives. And while it does that directly, it incidentally reveals the New Testament application of the brazen laver as to the sanctifying influence of the Word of God in our lives, where it says this: "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Now, I remind you that the New Testament teaches in 1 Peter 2:9 and Revelation 1:6 that we are a kingdom of priests unto God. So we follow the priests from the outer court into the holy place, and there are three instructive furnishings in this compartment. There we encounter the golden lampstand with seven bowls for the burning of oil. This represents Christ as the light of the world. The person that would come to God must receive Christ as the one true light and walk in that light. Also in the holy place is the table of showbread. And the table of showbread represents Christ as the bread of life. He's the true manna from heaven. And we are to partake of him on a daily basis. The other item in the holy place is the altar of incense, which represents the prayers and praises of Christ and his people. I'm not taking much time with these because I really want to get into the Holy of Holies, where God meets with his people. But we do need to understand the importance of these truths in coming to God as true worshipers. We need to understand that. I don't want you to think of these things as duties, as something that we have to do to get to God. These are things. We should see them as provisions that God has made for us so that we can come into his presence. The reality of all these shadows is Christ himself. And the provision that he has made for us as his people. In the Holy of Holies, there is only one furnishing, but it is treated as two items, which makes the total of seven items that we've talked about so far. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box, 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet wide, and 2 1/4 feet high. And it was covered with gold. In Exodus 25, 16, Moses was told to put the two tablets of the Ten Commandments inside of it. And on top of this ark was the mercy seat that was made of pure gold, with a cherub at each end overlooking the mercy seat. Now, cherubim were a very high order of guardian angels associated with God's glory. Lucifer was a cherubim before he fell. In Ezekiel, if you question me on that, here's a scripture for you. Ezekiel 28:14, God says he was the anointed cherub who covers. The NIV translates it as anointed as a guardian cherub. Now, cherubim guarded the access to the tree of life in paradise. So the cherubim represents a heavenly reality. The Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat was the most significant item in the tabernacle. It was the representative of Jesus Christ. It was the place where God would meet with his people. The combination of wood and gold in its construction foreshadowed the two natures of Christ, fully human and fully divine. The Ark represents the character of God. Inside the ark were the commandments of God representing his holiness and his divine justice. And the mercy seat represents his mercy extended to mankind through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Both justice and mercy are equally characteristics of God. It is in Christ that God is both just and merciful to humanity. His justice is preserved through the suffering of Christ on the cross. And understand this, his commandments are not compromised. Jesus fulfilled the law by his perfect obedience to God the Father, even unto death on the cross. His mercy is expressed to all who willingly come under the headship of Jesus Christ. So, therefore, God is both just and the justice of all who come to him through Christ. This combination of both holiness and mercy is forever preserved in Jesus Christ. So we see then that those who come to God must always come to him on the basis of his mercy expressed in Christ. This was the first place I decided that I was going to stop. But I don't think we can stop there now. Well, I don't think I can stop there now. You might be just happy with it, but I can't. So bear with me a few minutes longer, okay? Let's see how all of this is interpreted in the New Testament. While it's fresh in your mind, let's all see how it's interpreted in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3, very familiar passage, beginning with verse 23 and going through verse 26. Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all know that scripture. Then verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Verse 26, to demonstrate that at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, let's focus on the mercy seat, for this is where God meets with his people. Everything that we have said leads us to this place where God meets with his people. In Romans 3:25, Paul said that God had set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. This is a reference to the mercy seat. Now, the Greek word translated propitiation is helasterion. It is the same word translated mercy seat in Exodus 25:17. So Paul is saying that Christ is our mercy seat. The NIV translates verse 25 this way: God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Hebrews 9:5 uses this same Greek word, which is translated mercy seat. And it says, above it, the ark, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, the basic meaning of the Hebrew word kaporeth in Exodus 25:17, translated mercy seat, is simply covering. But its use in Scripture lets us know that atonement is in mind. So God told Moses to build an ark, cover it with gold, and put the Ten Commandments in it. Those commandments represented the moral law of God, the righteous government of God. Now, had God stopped there, we would have all been in trouble. Had God not provided a covering that atoned for our violation of his moral government, we would only face wrath and judgment. But Christ has become our mercy seat. Aren't you glad? Every year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would apply the blood from the brazen altar to the mercy seat. See, mercy is only available because the blood was shed. The price was paid by Jesus on the cross. And Hebrew tells us that all these Old Testament rituals were simply a foreshadowing of what would be available to us through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 13 says this: But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This was the second place I was going to stop, but we're not going to stop. Number two, I'm doing okay on time, okay? Practical application to our corporate worship. You know, I've done a lot of teaching to bring to you this one point about worship. We must come into God's presence in absolute reliance upon Christ's finished work on our behalf. We can't come thinking that we're welcome before God partly because of Christ's work and partly because of our work. The righteous seed of Christ does produce good works in our lives, yes. If that's not happening, something's wrong. But you see, our confidence is not found in our own good works, even if they are inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Our confidence is found in what Jesus has already done for us. He is our mercy seat. He makes our entry into the Father's presence possible by his blood. Revelation 12:11 says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." See, the old-timers used to exhort us to plead the blood, you know, and you might even hear people praying here, "We plead the blood over this situation." See, our plea before God is not, "I really tried hard this week," you know. Our plea before God is not, well, "I resisted that temptation on Wednesday." When that is our plea, we are vulnerable to the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren. God does not meet with us on the basis of our good behavior. Hello? Yes, the grace of God teaches us to deny worldly lusts and live godly lives in this world, in Titus chapter 2. But our performance is not the basis of our boldness before God. Where does God meet with us? He meets with us at the mercy seat. Now, here's my text for this morning. Aren't you glad I'm through with my introduction? Exodus 25, 21 and 22 says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of testimony, about which everything I will give you in commandments to the children of Israel." Now, I want to convey the practical significance of all of this. When we understand the importance of bearing the fruit of righteousness in our daily lives, it's very easy to shift our confidence before God from a simple faith in what Jesus has done for us into a mixture of faith and his work on our behalf and faith in our work for him. Now, as I said earlier, I hope I'm conveying this the way I want to. As I said earlier, it sets us up for the enemy to work on us. If we try to think that we can come with a little bit of God and a little bit of us, it doesn't work that way. You know, you may have pressed into God diligently last week, but did you do it perfectly? I always used to tell my baseball teams that I coached, I said, you know, but coach, practice makes perfect. And I go, no. Perfect practice makes perfect. How many times did you ever go over to practice, guys or gals, and everything was going wrong in practice? The stuff, you weren't doing the basic fundamentals of what you should be doing. Perfect practice makes perfect. It is in the area of our shortcomings, which are there no matter how sincere we are, okay? Your shortcomings are going to be there no matter how sincere you are. And this leaves us vulnerable to the accuser of the brethren, the accusations of Satan. So, as a practical matter, we come to service and we begin praising the Lord, okay? Then the devil perches up on our shoulder and he does some timely reminding. Hey, do you remember when you last Monday when you were talking about Sister So-and-so? You were pretty judgmental in that conversation, weren't you? And then on Tuesday, you got impatient while waiting in line at Walmart. God forbid that ever happened. And, of course, you were even worse. Your anger came out even worse when that person cut you off on Beltline. You know, it's not long before the hands that were lifted up to praise begin to hang down. Then the devil continues, "Who are you to be rejoicing in God?" It's also hypocritical, he says. You don't want to be a hypocrite, do you? All of this reasoning is so convincing, especially if you're relying on your own good works for favor before God. Who would dare step out in faith and give a prophetic word or a tongue with all of that going on in their head? So do you see why it's so important for us to prepare ourselves for worship? You don't just come in and say, "Oh, yeah, here I am. Okay, good song. Oh, I love that song. I'm ready to worship." No. There's a process for the preparation, and we all need to do that process every single day so that when we come into his presence, we are already there. We're already ready. The faith to even participate in full fellowship of worship, it's shattered when we're not ready. When we allow that enemy to sit upon the shoulder and whisper in our ear. So what is the answer to all of that? Well, the answer, my friends, is meeting God at the mercy seat. Coming to God with your faith totally resting on his mercy and favor toward you because of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm talking about a mindset that we carry into the worship experience. One mindset says, says, you know, I'm really going to enter into God's presence today because I've really been good all week. It's not about works, lest any man should boast, right? The devil knows what to do with that kind of mindset. And the other mindset says, I'm really going to enter into God's presence today because Jesus has opened up for me. He has opened that up for me because of his great sacrifice on Calvary. I am qualified to worship God because of the blood that he shed. I'm qualified to be used by God because I am sanctified by the blood of Jesus. Lord, use me today in this. Use me with my people today. Use me with the other people in our church today. You see, he meets with us on the basis of the atonement. He meets with us at the mercy seat. You know, this message is an invitation to come boldly to the throne of grace because of what Jesus has already done for us. God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear. He has made a way for us to meet with him even while we are still a work in process. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22 say this. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, not by our own good works, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, do we just ignore our sins and our failures? No. We deal with them at the cross. Then we worship God in full assurance. We've talked about enriching our worship experience. Let me give this practical suggestion. Use the furnishings of the tabernacle that we've talked about this morning as a prayer pattern for entering into God's sweet presence. I encourage you to take some time before the worship begins. And I would even, man, I wish I would have been thinking, I would have painted a sign outside the door as you came in, giving you all these instructions, you know. And then you'd all still be reading that and you wouldn't be in here. But I encourage you to take some time before the worship begins to prepare your heart. Wait in God's presence for a few minutes. Just recognizing the forgiveness that he's already given you at the brazen altar. Thank him that by his blood sacrifice you are saved. Thank him that your name is written in heaven. Then move to the brazen laver and reflect on the word of God and allow it to wash you and show you areas in your life that might need washing. Reflect on his word. Look into that mirror and ask God to wash you clean for his service. Pray the prayer, Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Process that in any way the Holy Spirit leads. Then lay aside all condemnation because of Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf. Then go on, enter the holy place where the golden lampstand is. It provides light and revelation. Waiting on the Lord to speak something to you. See, God is always speaking. You know that? God is always speaking. But are you always listening? Are you expecting to hear? That's the big one right there. Are you expecting to hear from God? Open your ears with expectance, with an expectancy. Then partake of the bread of life at the table of showbread. Offer up prayer and thanksgiving at the altar of incense. Then you are ready to enter the Holy of Holies based on the provision that Jesus has made for you. Say in your heart, Lord, I don't come today based on my own performance, but I come based on your mercy and your grace toward me. And Lord, I expect to meet with you because the veil has been torn from top to bottom and Jesus has opened this all up for me. Then press into worship and expect that participation, that interaction, that true koinonia with your Heavenly Father. I believe it only comes as we prepare our hearts to meet with him every time we come together. See, Jesus paid a very big price for us to make all this possible. He paid a bigger price than we could ever imagine. So, I've given you some great instructions. No, the Word and the Holy Spirit has given you some great instructions. I just am fortunate to be the tool today. I've been called a tool before, but this is a good tool today. I get to be. I would encourage you. I would love it if we. I'm thinking of some sort of sign that we would remind us before we walk through those doors, come from that outer hallway, and before we come in these future doors right over here. Something that would remind us that we're about to enter into a dwelling with the Most High God. So, you prophetically minded people out there, prophetically because of the Spirit of God in you, not anything to do with your own works, other than submission to His Spirit. Give us some, not right now, think about some things and let us know. We're going to pray here in just a moment. Before I do, I just want to share a few things. We all love to worship. But, you know, I'm thinking that God desires so much more in our worship than what we've experienced. We've had some awesome worship services around here. But you know what? That's just not even this much of a percentage of what God desires for it to be for us. He wants to meet with us. And like I talked a few weeks ago about how we come to a threshold many times. I've done it, and you've done it. I've done it more in the areas of stepping out in certain gifts that at a time in my life were stifled because of rejection. You know, and so I don't want to cross the threshold and take a step of a leap of faith to express a gift, whether it be prophetic or otherwise. But when it comes to Amen. Excuse me for saying this, but I'm just a blubber butt. You know, I just love to worship God, and I want to just blubber all over the place, you know? That's why it's hard for me to try to cut things down and make things shorter, because I want so much of God. I don't want to ever put a time limit on Him. You know, and I'm sorry if some of you guys have an hour threshold or an hour and a half threshold or whatever, you know. In Colorado, we went 2 hours on a regular basis and sometimes longer. It's just, I'm used to it, so I love it, you know, but I know everybody doesn't. And so let's, if we all come prepared, if we all come having gone through the process of preparing our hearts for worship, we could do three songs and we would be 3 seconds into the first song and we're all, that's what I want. We're going to pray in just a moment.